Well, we come to the last chapter of Job. When we started this series, I thought I could probably preach two sermons on the book of Job, and this is the 12th. Not that I've preached, but we've had 12 sermons on Job. And I wonder if, like me, you've had a somewhat ambivalent relationship with our studies in the book of Job. The book is long, it seems repetitive, and in some ways it never seems to answer the burning question that sets its plot in motion. Yet throughout history, great writers have praised it. The Scottish mathematician, historian and social commentator Carlyle wrote, "I call it, apart from all the theories about it, one of the grandest things ever written. It is our first, oldest statement of the never-ending problem, man's destiny, and God's way with him here on this earth. There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit." And Alfred Lord Tennyson, poet laureate of England for 42 years, wrote, "The greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature." Yet I do think that as we have meditated on so many passages in this epic, that I've come to better understand why such verdicts have been given. Let's pray this morning that God will speak to us as we think about it in conclusion. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come again to this part of your book, that you will speak to us according to our individual need to understand, but most of all, to know you and to trust you and to see you in your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And first of all, the questions. For me, Job has posed many questions. They may not all be yours, but I'm sure some of them will be. If God makes you rich, why does he? And what should you do about it? If God makes you poor, what does that mean? If you have a good life and are what Australians love to call a good person, and then God takes everything away from you, what does that mean? And if you are really a really good person, so what? I'm sure you could add to this list. But one thing I notice is this. All my questions focus on me, my circumstances, my behaviour, and my quality of life in this world. And in his struggles, Job asks the same questions. You might recall those chapters from 29 to 31 where Job sums up his argument as to why God has treated him unfairly. And as we read those chapters, particularly if you read them aloud, you become acutely aware that the whole discourse is about Job, about me. All the good things I have done, all the things that I might have done to deserve punishment, but I didn't do them. And the thing to note is that everything Job says about himself is almost certainly true. His estimation of himself is quite in line with God's estimation of him. Scott read it to us. "There is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Most of Job's letter, book, wrestles with these big questions. Why are some rich and some so poor? Why do such good people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? Why are we given so much only to have it taken away? Perhaps those questions are the reasons why great men of literature have valued the book so highly. But despite all this anguished wrestling with good and evil, justice and injustice, sin and judgment, from time to time in the book, we get to see beyond these difficulties of life to something greater, something better. There are promises as well as problems. And the first example, I think, is Job's example of heroic faith. Job knows a lot about God And Job trusts him. Job cares for the good of other people. He loves his family. He constantly prays for them to the God he trusts. And then disaster falls on him. What's your reaction when disaster, big or small, comes your way? Job prostrates himself before God and says those immortal words, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall leave it. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we read, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. But things only get worse for Job. And when that happens, his wife's reaction is quite understandable. In effect, she says, "You'd be better off dead than living like this." And Job replies, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not also receive evil or bad things?" And again we read, Job got it right. The good and the bad, they are all under the hand of God. And it raises for us that question of the sovereignty of God. How far does that extend? It's a fundamental truth that we all need to come to terms with. We don't like it because we have our own ideas of what's good for us. We are sure that the good is the comfortable, the prosperous, the interesting, the exciting, the joyful, and so on. And despite all that I've said so far, that is also God's view of it. That was how he made life for the first humans that we know of. In the Garden of Eden, everything was good, until the evil one suggested there could be more to life than just the good. God knows not only good, but also evil. Don't you want to be like God? And so the woman and the man chose to know good and evil too. So God sent them from his good garden into a world that was made up of good and evil, because that was what they wanted. But he had warned them, "You don't really want to know evil." But they said, "We do." And so ever since, life has been good and evil. And it is beautiful, and it is horrible. And as a Christian, if you fully trusted Jesus as your Lord and God, you have seen the vision of what God means life to be like, and what it will be like in the fullness of his kingdom. But for this life, you have to live in the world that fell away from our loving Father. That was Job's world, and that is our world. But in that world, Job exhibited heroic trust in the goodness of God. His words in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." And the New Testament view is the same. We all love that passage in Romans 8. Remember it at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered like sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The trouble for some of us is that we don't see that this passage does not promise us that we will not have trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or danger. What it says is that going through these things, we will come out the other side as more than conquerors. Notice that this is Job's conviction too. He said, "I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." Job sees that there is to be more than the sufferings of this life. One day he will see God. And Job expects that when he sees God, he will be able to present his case for being treated unfairly. We will see, however, that when he finally does see God, nothing is further from his mind than to defend his case. Through his suffering, Job becomes convinced that there is more than just this life for the person who trusts God. We saw that he expects one day to see God, yet somehow God seems to have abandoned him. He longs for someone else who will understand him and yet have access to God. He longs for a mediator between himself and God. Perhaps you felt like that. God seems far away when difficulties come. If only there was someone who could bring us together again. Job in chapter 16. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads with his friend. God knows we all need that. And in his wisdom, God provided a mediator in himself, in the person of his Son, who he sent to love us, to sacrifice his own life for us, and to bring us to God. But Job, of course, only knew what he needed. He didn't know the answer to his need. And yet he expects that somehow he'll be able to see God, even if he dies. God is still trustworthy. In chapter 19, we have those incredible words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, not another. And then, how my heart yearns within me. To a person of Job's time, those words are incredible. Because unlike us, they had no evidence of resurrection. Only a couple of places in the Old Testament give us hints about life beyond this life. Daniel, for example, had a vision in which he saw multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth awakening, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, he saw, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Isaiah had a similar vision. He saw, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. But even Daniel did not know that God himself would provide the Redeemer, and that the Redeemer would live our life with all its troubles, suffering and death, but rise again to guarantee eternal life for all those who would trust him in life and in death. But come to Job 42 and look at what happens to Job in the end. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's the important difference. We said at the beginning that Job knew a great deal about God. And there are multitudes of people in our world who are like that. They are good people who believe that there is a God and even that he does things in this world. They believe, like Job's friends, that he rewards good and punishes evil. They believe, like Job's friends and like Maria in The Sound of Music, that if I have really good fortune, then somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. They believe, too, that if hard times come, then I'm being punished for something I must have done in the past. But for Job, quite suddenly, everything has changed. He spent a lot of words reviewing his life and he could find nothing wrong. And we know there was nothing wrong. His friends were wrong and his own sneaking suspicion was wrong. But no, he could justify himself. But now he cries out, "Therefore I repent and I despise myself in dust and ashes." No thought of justifying himself before God. On the contrary, he falls flat on his face and despises himself. And why? Simply because he has now seen God. God has become real in all his glory, and Job is crushed. Crushed not by wrath or anger or judgment, but by glory. And that's what happens when we meet God personally. It happened to the prophet Isaiah when he had a vision of the Lord. He saw the Lord and he was overwhelmed by the glory of God. And what was his reaction? "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When we begin actually to understand something of God's greatness, when we begin to understand the glory of Christ Jesus, we immediately see our own insignificance, our own complete shortcoming, our sinfulness. Simon Peter, the fisherman, first began to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus when he saw that this man whom he suspected was probably a prophet, maybe even the Messiah, when he saw that he had power to direct nature. And what was his reaction? Same as Isaiah and Job. He cried out to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus didn't go away. And the result for Peter and his brothers was that they left their comfortable life and followed Jesus for the rest of their days. So Job has reasoned his way to challenging God, and God has answered him with the result that Job sees himself now more as God sees him, infinitesimally small in size and power and intelligence in an infinitely complex universe being run by a creator and redeemer God to a climax and conclusion that will be a remade universe where once again only good will be experienced. We begin to see God's glory when we begin to understand Jesus. When Peter began to realize the greatness of Jesus and his own sinfulness, he was able to respond to the call of Jesus to follow me. Jesus had a purpose for Peter's life that was much greater than anything Peter had ever dreamed of. And although Peter failed Jesus many times, Jesus walked with him and made him a leader of God's people. When Isaiah realized his own sinfulness in the same way, God called him to be his servant in active ministry, and Isaiah responded. And now God does the same for Job. He commissions him to work on his team. Verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. There is work to be done for those who know about God, or think they do, but who do not actually know God. Friends, we are surrounded by them. You may even be one of them, if you realise it now. People like that are still under God's judgment. But they can turn to God and be forgiven if there is someone to represent God to them. In this case, it was Job. In our case, it is all of us who know him through Jesus. Job's friends had to demonstrate their knowledge that they are wrong and in need of a saviour by offering sacrifices, which Job would bring to God. In our case, of course, the sacrifice has been made once for all by the death of Jesus. But we have to lead our friends to him just the same and pray for them as Job had to pray for his friends. I said that God commissioned Job to work on his team, and you might say, well, he didn't have to do much, did he? No, he didn't. And neither do we. He brought his friends to God, and he prayed for them. But see, only then did God restore Job's fortunes. God was true to his word. Job received double what he had lost. It was as though God lavishly made up for Job's undeserved suffering. We know that what Job suffered and what he went through had an impact far beyond this world. The powers of heaven and earth saw that trusting God was not a matter of believing God for what you could get out of it. The good and the bad both suffer in this world of good and evil. And God is sovereign over all of that. And when we read the final revelations of God's plan in the Bible, we see the same is true of us. The Apostle Paul writes in the context of his own sufferings that it is God's purpose to use the church to display his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we accept the Lord's discipline, as we trust the one who brings good and also brings disasters into our lives, then as we live in faithful trust, our lives will impact others and will be part of achieving God's cosmic purpose throughout his universe. But there is more. We can trust him for the glory that is to come. The psalmist saw it many times in statements like, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. The apostle saw it in his great exposition in Romans chapter 8. We are heirs, he wrote, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that is what Job's story enacts for us. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing surprises our God. He is the one who created all things and who works the universe according to the counsel of his own will. He is the one who creates good and evil. And shall we accept good from the hand of God and not the bad things too? Of course not. Our life here is lived in the choice that humanity made to know good and evil. Yet as we turn our lives over to the only one who is wholly good, he promises us a future of glory unspeakable. As Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what do we learn? throughout our lives we are going to lose things. Jobs, money, influence, abilities, loved ones, health, anything. And we don't know when or if. But all possessions are transient, as Job found out. Job teaches us that God is in control. We can continue to live our lives despite our losses, and then in God's time, there is eternal glory and reunion and restoration that is far better than anything this life offers at its most comfortable. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray first that you will help us to realize something of our insignificance before you, the Creator God. But Father, help us too to rejoice in our status as sons and daughters of you who loved us and in Christ gave yourself for us. Father, will you help us to be faithful in trusting you through good and evil, and to rely on your promise of eternal glory to keep our minds in your love. Father, will you allow the witness of our lives and our words to cause others for whom you care to turn to Christ as the Holy Spirit applies these things to their minds and hearts. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.